morning, everyone. Good to see you all today again. Thanks for letting me come. Let's open up with a word of prayer before we dive into God's word. God, we thank you so much for the opportunity to come and worship here this morning. We thank you for the opportunity to celebrate your birth. God, we all come with different things on our mind, different distractions, and we pray, God, that you'll free us from those in these moments as we look to you for guidance. We pray that you'll just allow these moments to be holy moments, that you'll let the words on my lips be your words. And so, God, we offer this time up to you, and we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. So Christmas time is a time of mixed emotions, right? I mean, some of you are coming here this morning, and you are still so energized and amped up over the celebration of Christmas, you can hardly contain it. Then there are others of you who are sitting here and you're so stressed out because of the amount of money you've spent for Christmas, you can hardly contain it. And I know there's also some of you that there's such an energy buildup leading to Christmas that you might have the post-Christmas blues and there's just kind of this letdown afterwards. I also know there's some of you that this was a hard week, that the holidays, in particular Christmas, can be difficult because it's a visible reminder that there's an empty chair around your table, that there's an empty seat in your family room, and this has been a hard week. We all come to Christmas with different emotions. Yet it's interesting that the commonality that we all have, that our culture pushes us towards, is this focus on ourselves, what we can get, what we can buy for others. We lose sight of God's great command on our lives to love our neighbors. In fact, the other evening I'm watching, it was the NBC Nightly News, and they've got this health report. And in this health report, they're basically showing that more and more people are suffering from such bad neck aches and headaches. And the reason they're suffering from these is because we're spending so much time looking down at our smartphones, telling our friends on Facebook and Twitter and Instagram what we're doing at that exact second, what we're eating. And then last week, I'm walking at Disneyland, and you see these people with these long sticks that attach to their cell phones, their smartphones. Yeah, and they have these long sticks so you can take more and better selfies. Yes, selfies. I mean, this is a word that wasn't even in the dictionary 2 years ago. Webster's had to add the word selfies in 2013. And it really, you want to ask, what kind of a culture needs to invent a word like selfie? Well, let me tell you, it's a culture that puts a high value on self. You see, we live in a selfie world, don't we? But God has called us to live selflessly. And so as we finish up 2013 and we start a new year, and also we're in the midst of this time where we begin to lose focus of others, of those around us, I want us to take a walk through the book of Ruth. And you might say, the book of Ruth, that's kind of an unusual place to go around Christmas time. And the reason is, I think there are some valuable lessons that we can learn in the book of Ruth about how to live selflessly. So let's dive in. We're going to dive in Ruth chapter 1, and we're going to cruise through this whole book. This is chapter 1, verse 1. It says, "In the days when the judges ruled, there was a famine in the land. So a man from Bethlehem in Judah, together with his wife and two sons, went to live for a while in the country of Moab. The man's name was Elimelech. His wife's name was Naomi. And the names of his two sons were Mahlon and Chilion. Now Elimelech, Naomi's husband, died, and she was left with her two sons. They married Moabite women, one named Orpah and the other Ruth. After they had lived there about 10 years, both Mahlon and Chilion also died, and Naomi was left without her two sons and her husband." So it starts right away. It says, in the days when the judges lived, there was a famine in the land. So any Israelite reading this already knows this is a desperate story. This is a desperate time. And then it says when the judges ruled, and we're going to come back to that. It says when the judges ruled because this was a time of great violence, wickedness, idolatry. These were bad days in Israel. These were bad days. And to make matters worse, it says now there's a famine in the land. So you have this family in Israel who's going to starve. There's no food. And they have to leave and go and find food. They have to leave their relatives, their home, everything they've known, and go to this land called Moab. And this is really important in this story. This is going to be very important for us as well. You see, the Moabites were the great enemies of Israel. They were pagans. They worshipped idols. Their god was a god named Chemosh, which was not a good god. You see, the Moabites weren't even allowed near the temple in Israel. So to an Israelite, when they're reading this story, they know this is a desperate story. This is a bad situation. Nobody liked the Moabites. So you have this family, and if you parse the word Elimelech in Hebrew, you've got El, which is God, and Melech, which is king. God is my king. So we have it on pretty good authority that you've got this God-fearing family, this God-fearing couple in Israel. But Elimelech dies. And then after 10 years of exile in this bad and distant country, both of their sons die. So now Naomi is left a widow in exile. She has no husband, no sons, no grandchildren. She has no one to take care of her as she grows old. And she has to be thinking, if God is king, this is a strange way of ruling. I mean, in our day and age, it's that dilemma we hear, well, if God is a good God, why did this happen? Why do bad things happen to good people? But then there's this turn in the story in verse 6. It says, when Naomi heard in Moab that the Lord had come to the aid of his people by providing food for them, she and her daughters-in-law prepared to return home from there. So they're going to go back to Israel now because they hear that the famine is over. There's food. And for those of us that are sitting here this morning and your stomachs are growling and you're thinking about what you're going to have for lunch or where you're going to go for lunch, it's difficult for us to comprehend not having food in our culture. But the reality was a lot of people in history didn't have it. A lot of people today actually don't have it. The United Nations says that 21,000 people will die today of starvation, one in every 4 seconds. So food is a gift. And Naomi is going to go back to Israel because there's food there now. The famine is over. So her daughters-in-law, Orpah and Ruth, are going with her. They leave this little town in Moab, and they get a little ways out of town, and Naomi turns to the daughters-in-law. And she says to the girls in verse 8, go back, each of you, to your mother's home. May the Lord show you kindness as you have shown kindness to your dead husbands and to me. May the Lord grant that each of you will find rest in the home of another husband. Then she kissed them goodbye, and they wept aloud. To love your neighbor, to become selfless, is to will their good, is to work for their good. You see, in this story, in this book of Ruth, we have three characters that are specifically doing that. They are looking to work for the good of those around them. Naomi is doing this here with her daughters-in-law. She is showing love because Naomi has nothing left to give her daughters. She has no money. She has no connections. She has no power. She has nothing left to give. Well, save one thing. Naomi offers these daughters-in-law the freedom from the burden of having to care for her as she grows old. She says to them, you'll have a better chance to find a husband. And you got to remember, in this culture, it's not just about romance. This is about survival. This is about economics. She says, you're going to have a better chance if you stay in Moab, in your home, with your people and your culture. She says, it's not just okay with me. I want you to stay. I want you to stay. Well, these two girls amazingly refuse to obey. They say, no, we're going to go with you. We're going to stay with you. Even though she can't help them at all, she has nothing to offer them, they say, no, we're going to go. So she tries again in verse 11. She says, return home, my daughters. I am too old to have another husband. Even if I thought there was still hope for me, even if I had a husband tonight and then gave birth to sons, would you wait until they grew up? You see, in the ancient world, the idea was if your husband died, maybe the family would have another son that they would give to you as a husband. So Naomi's kind of walking the girls through the logic of this. And she's saying, it would take too long. She says, no, my daughters. It is more bitter for me than for you because the Lord's hand has turned against me. At this, they wept aloud again. Then Orpah kissed her mother-in-law goodbye, but Ruth clung to her. So notice there are two daughters-in-law in this situation. One of them, Orpah, she listens to Naomi. Orpah goes back home. Orpah goes back to Moab. And we don't hear from Orpah again until many years later when she becomes a famous television talk show host. I know you're all thinking that, weren't you? So Ruth won't go back to Moab. And Naomi tries again in verse 15. She says, look, said Naomi, your sister-in-law is going back to her people and her gods. Go back with her. Four times in this short passage, Naomi says, go back. Go back. Four times. And Ruth stands in this valley of decision. She stands in this valley of decision because her destiny is now going to be determined. And from this young woman, this destitute, this penniless, powerless, pagan, Moabite woman, comes one of the greatest statements of devotion in all of the Bible, possibly in all of human literature. Ruth turns to this old woman, Naomi, and says this in verse 16. Don't urge me to leave you or to turn back from you. Where you go, I will go. Where you stay, I will stay. Your people will be my people, and your God, my God. Where you die, I will die, and there I will be buried. May the Lord deal with me, be it ever so severely, even if death separates you and me. It's unbelievable devotion from Ruth. Love your neighbor as yourself. Ruth would die to herself to care for this old woman. Ruth would die to herself to follow this God, to follow Naomi's God. She says, your God will be my God. She was betting the farm on love. She was betting everything on this selfless love. I mean, this is maybe the most radical, most heroic decision in the history of Israel, and it was made by a pagan, Moabite widow. So you've got two characters, two daughters-in-law, Orpah and Ruth. Orpah does what is prudent, right? Orpah does what is reasonable. Orpah does what is rational, what is expected. Let's face it, Orpah does what every one of us in this room probably would have done. The Bible doesn't criticize her, not at all. She makes a reasonable choice. She lives a reasonable life. But Ruth does what any unreasonable person would do. Ruth decides she's going to live an unreasonable life. You see, God didn't ask her. She just chose to step out in faith and risk it all. And now she's going to be living in the kingdom in partnership with God. Now, amazing things are going to happen to Ruth, but she doesn't know anything about them when she makes this decision. She just makes the decision. She bets everything she has on love. And I wonder this morning what you're choosing. What are you choosing? I mean, we live in a culture, we live in a society that says, be prudent, be reasonable. We live in a culture that says, you need to do whatever's going to make you happy. You need to follow your heart. You need to build a successful career. You need to take all of your time, your resources, your finances, and spend it on your retirement because you've earned it. You can do all of those things. It's a great resume. It's great benefits. Or you can bet everything on love. You can choose to live an unreasonable life. Ruth makes this remarkable decision. And when somebody chooses like that, you just can't talk them out of it. Naomi tries to talk her out of it, but she can't. So they just walk on this road headed towards Israel. Eventually, they make it back to Israel. And see if you can notice a difference in the text in the way that it refers to Ruth. When they make it back to Israel, verse 22, it says, "So Naomi returned from Moab, accompanied by Ruth, the Moabite." Do you see the adjective there? In Moab, she was just Ruth. But she's not in Moab anymore. Now Ruth is in Israel. Now Ruth is a foreigner. Ruth is an immigrant. Ruth is different. She's other. She's Ruth, the Moabite. So the story goes on in Ruth chapter 2. It says, "And Ruth, the Moabite, said to Naomi, 'Let me go to the fields and pick up the leftover grain behind anyone in whose eyes I find favor.'" You see, in the Old Testament, there were commands for farmers, those who farmed for a living. And the command was to kind of farm sloppily. So when they harvested grain, they weren't to go back a second time and pick up what they had missed. When they went through and beat the olive trees, they weren't to go back a second time and do it. When they harvested the grapes from the vine, they weren't to go back a second time and pick those they had missed. And this was also that the poor could come along and benefit so they could pick up the grain and whatever was left behind. Well, that's what they were commanded to do. But in practice, human nature being what it was, it could be kind of dangerous for the poor to come and try to pick up this leftover grain, especially for a Moabite in Israel. But Ruth says, "I'm going to do that. I'm going to go out and I'm going to be wise about this. I'm going to look for someone in whose eyes that I find favor and see if I can get enough food for us to live." It's amazing love. It's selfless love that's shown by Ruth. It's really unreasonable. So she goes into the field of a man whose name is Boaz, and it just so happens that Boaz is a distant relative of Naomi. So maybe he would care about Naomi. Well, so it happens, he does care about Naomi, and he hears the story about what Ruth is doing, and he's so impressed by her character, he pulls her aside. And he says to Ruth, "You just glean in my fields when you come out every day. I've given my men instructions to keep their hands off you, to stay out of your way." And then he says, "When you're thirsty, because I know this is hot and it's hard work, I've told my men, give her water to drink." I mean, this is moving thoughtfulness on the part of Boaz. You see, in the ancient world, in a lot of two-thirds of the world today, it was hard work to go and draw water, and usually work reserved for the women. I mean, women would commonly have to go and get water and bring it to men working in the fields or wherever. But Boaz says, "I've told my guys, not only do you not have to get water for them, but they have to draw water for you." This impoverished Moabite woman. So something deep is going on in this story. There's something wonderful. There's a reason it's about Ruth, the Moabite. Because in our selfish, fallen condition, as human beings, we're constantly dividing people up, aren't we? We're saying, are you in or are you out? Are you a good guy or a bad guy? I mean, that's what we do. We divide people up. We say, are you in my selfie or are you not in my selfie? Are you in the in group or not? That's what we do. But God never does this. God never does this. For God, when he looks at the world, he doesn't see them. He just sees us. You have never looked at a human being that God did not create. You have never looked in the eyes of another human being that Jesus didn't give his life for. And that means we are to embrace everyone we see. No matter how different they look, no matter how different they talk, no matter how different they act, we have a mandate. I read about a woman who locked her keys in her car. It was in a very rough neighborhood. I think it was Artesia. I'm just kidding. Just kidding about that. She tried a coat hanger to get into the car, and she couldn't get into the car, and she's getting nervous. She needed to get to work. It's this rough neighborhood. So finally, in desperation, she just prays, God, please send me someone to help me get into my car. Well, 5 minutes later, this rusty old jalopy comes rolling up. And out steps this tattooed, bearded guy wearing this biker's skull rag, and he walks toward her. And she thought, God, really? Him? But she's desperate. So when the man asked if he could help, she said, can you break into my car? He said, not a problem. He took the coat hanger, opened the car in a few seconds. She said to him, you are an answer to prayer, and you are a very nice man, and gave him a big hug. And he looked at her and he said, ma'am, I am not a nice man. I just got out of prison today, and I have just been serving 2 years for auto theft. And I've only been out a couple of hours. Well, she hugged him. She turned and shouted, God, thank you for sending me a professional. So you can never judge a book by its cover. There's a fascinating and very familiar verse in chapter 19 of Leviticus. It's one we've just mentioned here this morning. It's love your neighbor as yourself. What you probably didn't know is that is specific to Israel. It's a command to live unreasonably. You see, all of these ancient countries, they would have these different codes like don't move the boundary stones, don't steal from your neighbor, don't cheat your neighbor. But Israel was the only one that said, love your neighbor as yourself. Because it's really so much easier just to care about ourselves, isn't it? It's so much easier just to take selfies than to love others selflessly. I mean, what if God has determined the exact place where you live right now so you can be loving those neighbors around you? And that love can ripple out and affect so many lives. That's what's going on in this story. It's quite remarkable. We see it first with Naomi, and now we see it with Boaz, the Israelite, and with this woman, this foreigner, this pagan, this Moabite, Ruth. And Boaz has compassion on her, and by extension, on Naomi. Well, the results are amazing. If you look at chapter 2, verse 17, it says, then she threshed the barley she had gathered, and it had amounted to about an ephah. And the reason I want you to notice this is an ephah is about 29 pounds of grain in one day. It's a staggering amount. That would have been the whole month's wage for some of the workers in the field. And it's this woman who's begging, and she gets it in one day. It's remarkable generosity on the part of Boaz. Well, when Naomi hears about this, she's struck by this. And she gets this idea. She thinks, maybe there's more than just compassion and generosity going on in Boaz's heart as he sees Ruth. So she tells Ruth, I want you to go back to Boaz. This time, go to him at night. And she says to Ruth, wash and put on perfume and get dressed in your best clothes. This is women at their best, isn't it? Scheming and matchmaking. I feel like this is my wife talking here. Do y'all see what she's doing? She's giving dating advice. She's giving Ruth dating advice. And remember, there's no articles about it in this day. Orpah hadn't started her magazine yet, so dating advice just had to travel by word of mouth. Well, Ruth takes Naomi's advice, and using kind of the symbolism of her day, she invites Boaz at night to cover her with his cloak. I mean, it's this real charged harlequin-type scene that's taking place here. She's essentially proposing to Boaz. And she knows that since Boaz is a relative of Naomi, if Ruth is cared for, Naomi is going to be cared for. And Boaz understands this, and he's immensely moved by it. So he says to Ruth in chapter 3, verse 10, this kindness is greater than that which you showed earlier. You have not run after the younger men, whether rich or poor. It's an incredible, beautiful story. And part of what's beautiful about this story is Ruth and Boaz are drawn to the character of each other. I mean, I understand we live in a culture that values physical attraction and the power and importance that's put on that. I get all that. But among the people of God, there also ought to be, when you're looking for a spouse, there's a real deep assessment of, what's this person's character? I mean, you can live with someone who's incredibly beautiful or incredibly handsome and be absolutely miserable. But inner beauty, so you have this thread that also runs through the story. It's incredible. So he tells Ruth, he's really moved. And he wants to let her know he'd like to move forward, but he has to check with another relative who may have a prior claim. So in verse 16 of chapter 3, he says, when Ruth came to her mother-in-law, Naomi asked, how did it go, my daughter? Then she told her everything. Here's where it starts to feel a little bit like a woman's book to me, because that's what women do, right? I have three sister-in-laws and a sister, and I know how the conversation would go. Tell me everything. What were you wearing? What was he wearing? What did he say? What did you say? Did he kiss you? Was he a good kisser? Were you excited? I mean, I know how this conversation plays out. They would have shared every little detail. So here's this conversation, and then Naomi says to Ruth, wait, my daughter, that man will not rest until this matter is settled today. I know that man's character. Well, the matter is settled, and Boaz and Ruth are married, and you fast forward, and they have a son. And Naomi becomes like a second mother to this son. Well, then there's one little last detail in the book. It's the last punchline that would have had every Israelite reading it move up in their seat. It would have perked them up. You see, this boy that is born to Ruth and Boaz and has Naomi as his second mother, they named him Obed. Obed was the father of Jesse, and Jesse was the father of David. So the last words in the book say Jesse was the father of David, King David. The hero, David. It turns out that Ruth, a Gentile, a Moabite, is the great-grandmother to David, to King David. I mean, this is astonishing. King David is not 100% Israelite. He's got a little bit of Moabite in him. He's got a little bit of them in him. Remember the book started, it said, in the days of the judges, those violent, oppressed, wicked, idolatrous days. Well, nobody knew it, but those days were numbered because a king was coming. Nobody would have guessed it, but it happened because a pagan, a Moabite, a Gentile widow selflessly chose to love her neighbor as herself. She did something unreasonable with her life. That meant she stepped into the kingdom of God. And she would be someone who would be remembered forever and ever, and not just in the Old Testament, right? I mean, we just celebrated the birth of Jesus. And Jesus is often referred to as the Son of David. I love this. Jesus is a descendant of Ruth, the Moabite. It can be argued that Jesus was part them. But to God, there is no them. There's just us. So friends, love your neighbors. God put you in your neighborhood. And you may be a part of a movement that changes the world in your neighborhood, in your school, in your workplace, in your grocery store. Just love your neighbors as yourself. We have the chance in this upcoming new year to move away from this selfie-obsessed way of living. So I would ask, will you live a prudent and reasonable life, or will you decide to live one that is unreasonable and in full devotion to God? As we close, I want to show you a story. It's a story about someone who made a small decision to live an unreasonable life. And it's a story that had moved me when I saw it, and I couldn't stop thinking about it. So let's take a look at this video.
Back in 1986, Laura Schroff was a 35-year-old successful magazine executive in New York City when she walked past Maurice Mazak, an 11-year-old homeless panhandler, asking for money.
But something made her stop, turn around, and strike up a conversation that lasted 26 years. The story of Laura and Maurice is told in her book, An Invisible Thread. And it's what it's all about, you guys. We are honored to have you here with us today.
Let's just start.
Honored to be here, too.
Oh, it's such a beautiful story. Tell us how it happened. Remember that night for us, or that day.
I was walking up 56th Street. Mm-hmm. Maurice said to me, excuse me, lady, I'm hungry. Do you have any spare change? And I originally said no. And what resonated as I got down the street was the fact that he said he was hungry. Yeah. And I went back and I said, you know what? I said, I don't want to give you any money. I said, but I'll take you to McDonald's and I'll get you something to eat.
You gave the gift of love instead of money.
So yeah. You continued with this McDonald's kind of lunch thing went on for a while.
Yeah, we have met every Monday for the next 4 years and hundreds of times thereafter. But the one thing Laura gave me, other than, you know, food and shelter, she gave me love. Mm-hmm. And in a time like this, in a Christmas time like this, we need to share love.
Well, you know what I found? There's so many things that struck us about this book, but one of them was when you wanted to make sure that Maurice had food at school, because in your refrigerator you lived with a lot of crack addicted and drug dealers in your house. There was never anything in the fridge, and you wanted to make sure he had lunch.
Yes.
So tell us about the school lunch.
This is great.
You know, I found out that he had not been eating for a couple of days, and I said to him, listen, we need to figure this out. I can either give you money, or if you'd like, we'll go to the supermarket on Monday night. I'll buy you all the food you like to eat, and I'll make you lunch. And he said to me, Miss Laura, he said, if you make me lunch, will you put it in a brown paper bag? Mm-hmm. And so I said, well, do you want it in a brown paper bag? He said, I don't want your money. I want my lunch in a brown paper bag. Because when kids come to school and they have their lunch in a brown paper bag, that means somebody cares about them.
Huh. Makes you want to like, oh man. So this, what's interesting about a lot of these moments is you have the moment for a while and then it passes. You continued beyond your elementary school years, beyond your high school years, and on and on.
It's funny because we started out as strangers, then friends. And now we share a bond of a mother and son.
I'm just done. Thank you so much. I mean, this is what we need to hear.
Yeah.
I honestly can remember those days when I was hungry.
You don't?
To this day, I can still feel the pain of my stomach hurting from not eating for 2 days. Mm-hmm. And God sent me an angel. And then my angel was my mom, Laura. I love her to death.
I drive him crazy.
Mothers will do that.
I do that all the time.
Sons will do it too.
And you've got a family of your own now.
Yes, I have.
And you have a successful business.
Oh gosh, Maurice.
Look at you.
But look at
you. You come a long way.
Look how one person, because they stopped and saw the need in one other human being, how you've changed the world.
Yeah, you really have.
You've changed his world and then his children's world, and it's like ripples in a pond.
One simple gesture can make an enormous difference.
And look at the blessing he's been in your life.
I know. Yeah, well, people used to say to me all the time, Maurice was so lucky. And I used to say to him, are you kidding? I was so lucky to have met him because he has brought me so much joy. And he's the son that I never had.
Look at
and
that
now
face.
I have this incredible family.
Now you got to share him with us.
Yeah. You guys, thank you. Great. It's a beautiful, beautiful book. It's called An Invisible Thread. You guys, it's a perfect Christmas read.
We want to be a part of Jesus' movement all around the world. We want to be a part of that movement in Africa, in China, in Iraq. But none of that lessens the importance of those neighbors who might live a couple feet from your doorstep. Laura Schroff, this USA Today executive, she made a decision to do what was unreasonable on that New York street. You see, to love our neighbors is about loving those who least expect it. And we have choices every day to love those who least expect it, maybe who don't deserve it. We can do what is reasonable according to the world. We can live our lives like that and stick with our selfies. Or we can become selfless and do what is unreasonable with our lives. Like Naomi, and Ruth, and Boaz, and Laura Schroff. We need less selfies and more Ruths. So would you make the choice in 2015 to live an unreasonable, selfless life? Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, I thank you so much for everyone in this room. Thank you for the great love that changed the world. Thank you, God, that it has the power to bring down divisions between Moabites and Israelites. Could that love of neighbor, God, could that just characterize us more and more? Would you lead and guide each one of us into that love today? Would you help each of us to love selflessly, beginning with our neighbors, those around us? We ask and we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.